We're dealing tonight with 1 Corinthians, and we're in chapter number 12, and we're going to be looking at verses 12 through 17. 1 Corinthians 12, 12 through 17, and we're dealing with the subject of spiritual gifts and the body of Christ. In 1 Corinthians 12, 12 through 31, we see the relationship of the spiritual gifts and the body of Christ. In 1 Corinthians 12, 1 through 3, we've seen that true believers operate in accordance with the Holy Spirit. In 12, 4 through 7, we've seen that spiritual gifts are intended to edify the local church. In 12, 8 through 10, we've seen the listing of 9 special spiritual gifts, which divide themselves into 3 gift groups, rather, containing 2 gifts in group 1, 5 gifts in group 2, and 2 gifts in group 3. I knew I'd stumble over that one. Too many G sounds in there. In 12:1, we have seen that spiritual gifts are distributed according to God the Holy Spirit's will. This evening, in 12:12 through 13, we will see that the human body is compared to the local church. Also today, in 12:14 through 17, we will see that the body contains many members. We will not have time to go on into 12:18 through 31, but when we do, Lord willing, next time, we will see that God has placed the members in the body as it pleased him. Now, starting in verse number 12 this evening, we see that the human body is compared to the local church. For as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body being many are one body, so is Christ. We see here that the human body is a unit, which is composed of many parts, all of which function, supposedly at least, as a unit. There are legs, arms, hands, feet, knees, elbows, heart, liver, lungs, kidneys, nose, eyes, ears, and many more parts. We all have most of those parts. If you've had some surgical procedure, you may not have your ear any longer, or a knee. You might have a planted one, a metal one. But you understand, this is speaking of a normal body that's had no replacement parts. The local church, which is the body of Christ, is like the human body in that it functions as a unit, even though it has many parts. What is true of this one local church in Corinth is true of all biblical local churches. It would not be true of religious institutions which are not biblical churches, even though they may refer to themselves as churches. 4 introduces an explanation of how the various spiritual gifts work together, or are to work together in unity. And as, together with the word so, which follows in the verse, is understood in the sense of just as, so, and introduces a comparison. 2 things are being compared. The body is referring to the human body, and is one indicates the unity of the human body. Is indicates that this is a timeless truth, something which is always true under all circumstances, and one has been placed in a position of emphasis in the Greek text, which reads literally, the body, one is, and hath, is simply and has, and indicates a present possession. It's a timeless truth, something which is true at all times, under all circumstances. What the body is one and hath many members, or many parts, or many limbs, and all the members, all the parts, all the limbs, which of course includes each one of them, all the members of that one body, of the one body, the one body speaks of the unity of the human body. Being is understood in the sense of although they are. And what they are is many, which means that the human body is composed of a good number of members or parts. But in spite of their having many different members, which have different functions, they comprise one body. I know, sometimes the many members don't work like they're supposed to, and that's why we go see a doctor, and sometimes we have to have something fixed within us. So also starts the comparison. So also is Christ, who represents the body of Christ and refers to the local church. The word the appears before Christ in the Greek text, and in this verse, the head is used to represent the body, meaning the Christ is used to represent the local church, which is the body of Christ. Just as the parts of the human body need to work together harmoniously, and they usually do, and then all of a sudden something isn't right, you know what you do then. You go see your doctor, and you spend a lot of money. So the believers who comprise the local church should work together harmoniously as a congregation. And then we come to verse 13a, and we're going to be into a rather controversial subject. I'll tell you what the various views are, and I'll tell you why I take the particular view that I take. And if you disagree, you're free to do that. You won't be the first person who disagreed with me about something. But I challenge you to prove me from the Bible that I'm wrong, okay? And if you can do that, I'll be glad to change my view because I do want to be accurate. We were all baptized by one Spirit into one body. I was brought up one way. I was taught, or at least I decided a second way, and then I changed my mind and believe a third way. I hope it won't upset you too much that sometimes we can't make up our minds what we are looking at. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free. So what does this mean? This is somewhat controversial, and I say that kindly, but as I understand it, verse 13 indicates that one Holy Spirit has led all believers to be baptized by immersion into the membership of the local body of believers, regardless of their heritage or social status. 4 introduces a further explanation of the unity of believers in the local church. A word appears in the Greek text which was not translated into the English. This is not unusual. The word is ordinarily translated and, but when combined with for, they're understood in the sense of for also, for indeed, or for in fact. I used to teach that by one Spirit may be understood as referring to one attitude or disposition of mind rather than to the Holy Spirit, indicating that it was in one attitude or disposition. You have to understand that there is no capitalization in the Greek text in many of the manuscripts. In the others, they're typically all capitals. So there's no clue as to whether it is the Holy Spirit or your own spirit or your attitude or disposition. It depends on context, and you have to determine it from context. So if spirit is not capitalized, it seemed to me, since I believe it's believer's baptism rather than a baptism persuaded or performed by the Holy Spirit, I decided, well, it makes better sense to me that it's one attitude or disposition of mind. Well, the problem with this is it's better to understand spirit as referring to the Holy Spirit, since the Holy Spirit is referred to repeatedly throughout this context. So I abandoned that view. I changed my mind. My wife always thought it was her privilege to change her mind, so I guess if she could do it, I could do it as well. What I want is to be accurate. By is by means of or through. By means of or through. One indicates that there is only one Holy Spirit, the same one who distributed the spiritual gifts. Rather than the Holy Spirit performing this baptism as some believes, I believe the Holy Spirit directed the believers to be baptized by immersion in water following their salvation as a public testimony of what they had done in receiving Jesus Christ as personal Savior and Lord of their lives. We is emphatic and refers to Paul and the Corinthian believers. All modifies we and leaves no doubt that Paul was referring to every one of them. Are baptized, I believe, refers to believers' baptism. The tense of are baptized indicates action which has been completed at some time in the past, and it's been translated in a way which emphasizes the result of its action. Into one body, I believe, refers to the local church, as it did in the previous verse, and there is no reason to conclude that it refers to an invisible universal church in this verse. I'll explain why as we go through the message. In believers' baptism, all have been identified with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. By baptism, all have acknowledged that they were dead and buried, that they are dead and buried to the old way of life they've been living prior to their salvation, and that they are going to live from the Lord from then on. The fact that we are all baptized indicates that it was normal for all believers to be baptized upon the profession of their faith and not to wait months or years after salvation to be baptized. It indicates that believers' baptism was necessary for membership in the local church. It was an honor to be identified with Christ in believers' baptism, as well as an honor to be a part of a local church. One's social status does not matter in salvation or in the local church. A very common view, which I grew up with, teaches that at the instant of your salvation, God the Holy Spirit baptized you into the universal body of Christ. It teaches that this was a spiritual baptism performed by the Holy Spirit into the invisible body of Christ, which is described as the true church. The true church. This view is popularized by the Scofield Reference Bible and others, including the Ryrie Study Bible. I grew up using the Scofield Reference Bible, and the Bible I bring to church every service is the Ryrie Study Bible. That's this one right here, which I believe is absolutely an excellent tool. This view of the Holy Spirit baptizing all believers at the instant of their salvation into the invisible universal church, which is described as the true church, has been taught in many Bible institutes and Bible colleges for a long time. This view is what I was taught in my home church. One of the professors in the college where I taught not too many years ago taught this position. At least two of us taught a different position, and it seems that we got along fine. In fact, this view is so common that someone who teaches that it is not scriptural, like I am doing, may be regarded with suspicion. So, if I'm mistaken, please show me scripturally where I am wrong. If you convince me scripturally that my view is incorrect, I will change my mind because I genuinely desire to be biblically accurate in everything I believe and teach. Consider that this thought of the Holy Spirit baptizing people into an invisible body of believers is nowhere else taught in the scriptures. And consider that this idea forms the basis of interdenominational thought. It makes the Holy Spirit the baptizer. It makes baptism spiritual rather than physical. And it makes the church universal rather than local. The idea of a universal church existing today comes out of Roman Catholicism. Consider Ephesians 5, 22 and 23, which says, "Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body." Some wish you to believe that the statement in Ephesians 5, 23, that Christ is the head of the church, refers to the invisible universal church, but it cannot refer to something which does not exist. And I'm going to show why I believe that. A universal church will exist one day in heaven when believers assemble with Christ, but it has no existence until after the rapture. Today, God's program is the local church, not a universal church. Consider that no universal church sends out missionaries. So if you want to be a missionary, get your support from the universal church. Baptizes believers either. No universal church baptizes believers. No universal church receives tithes and offerings. No universal church pays the bills for the local church, including the pastor's salary. No universal church cleans the church building, and so on and so on. Consider the first statement in Ephesians 5:23, the husband is the head of the wife. Is the wife invisible? Sometimes you might wish she were, but no, she's not invisible. Is she universal? Oh, no. She's right there with you. Absolutely not. Neither is the church of which Christ is the head. Just as the husband and wife are used in a generic sense in Ephesians 5:23, which means that what is true of the husband and of the wife is true of all husbands and of all wives, so the church is used in a generic sense, and what is true of the husband and the wife in this passage was true of my wife and me while she was still alive. And if you are married, it's also true of you and of your wife. What is true of the local church in Ephesus is true of all local churches. It's true of the Calvary Baptist Church in Hendersonville, North Carolina also. Now, if you go back into the Gospels and Acts, you will see, as you well remember, I'm sure, that it was stated there that Christ would baptize believers with the Holy Spirit. But it is never stated in any passage that the Holy Spirit will baptize anyone, with the possible exception of this verse we are studying, 1 Corinthians 12:13. And you can believe that if you wish. I don't. Matthew 3:11, that's John the Baptist, indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear or to carry. He, that's Christ, shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. Mark 1:8. I indeed have baptized you with water, but he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost. Luke 3:16, Jesus answered, saying unto them all, I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I cometh, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to unloose, meaning to untie. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. John 1:33, and I knew him not, but he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he which baptizeth with the Holy Ghost. And then in Acts 1:5, for John truly baptized with water. Jesus is the spokesperson there. But ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence, meaning not many days from now. In fact, it would be 10 days. Who is the one who baptizes with the Holy Ghost? Christ is the one who baptizes with the Holy Ghost. I remember seeing a Sunday school quarterly that was teaching that Christ baptizes with the Holy Spirit, and that's true, and that when the Holy Spirit is baptizing you, that those are connected. It made no sense to me. I thought that writer should have rethought his position. Christ baptizing with the Holy Spirit is what happened on the day of Pentecost when the Jewish believers were baptized with the Holy Spirit. Was this ever repeated? Yes, probably in Acts 8:14 through 16, when the Samaritan believers were baptized with the Holy Spirit, and again in Acts 10:44 to 45, when the Gentile believers were baptized with the Holy Spirit, but it is never recorded as occurring after Acts chapter 10, unless, of course, somebody wants to believe it is what's going on in 1 Corinthians 12:13. Now Acts 8:14 through 16 says, now when the apostles which were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent unto them Peter and John, who, when they were come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Ghost. For as yet he was fallen upon none of them, only they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. All right? They received the Holy Spirit that day. We believe that probably was a repeat of what happened with the Jews on the day of Pentecost. And then in Acts 10:44 or 45, while Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Ghost fell on all them which heard the word, meaning on the Gentiles who had gathered in Cornelius' home. And they of the circumcision which believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because that on the Gentiles was poured out the gift of the Holy Ghost. Those six Jewish believers that were with Peter on that day got their eyes opened, and they realized that the Holy Spirit was poured out on the Gentiles at that time. He was poured out on the Samaritans in Acts 8, poured out on the Gentiles in Acts 10, and poured out on the Jewish believers in Acts 2. In Matthew 28:19-20, you remember that, Christ gave the Great Commission. The Great Commission was not given to the universal church, but it was given to the apostles as representatives of the church which he had established. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them, not the nations, but those who believe, in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. Notice it's name, not names. Why do I say that? Because there are some that believe in what's called trine immersion. Get baptized by immersion once in the name of the Father, get baptized a second time in the name of Christ, and baptized a third time in the name of the Holy Spirit. But it doesn't say names, it says name, one time in all three names, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. The non-existent, invisible, universal church does not go anywhere. It does not make disciples of all nations. It does not baptize anyone. It does not teach all things Christ commanded. But the local church does all of these things. We can't ignore Ephesians 4, 5, which a lot of people do, which says that there is only one baptism. So which one is it? Is it believers' baptism, in which believers are baptized into the membership of the local church? Or is it a baptism performed by the Holy Spirit, which places believers into a mystical, invisible body of Christ? I wanted to see what Ryrie said, so I believe it's in his Basic Doctrine book. Ryrie states that baptism is the baptism, the one baptism is the one performed by the Holy Spirit, which means that believers' baptism is not for today. As much as I appreciate Dr. Ryrie, and I do, and his outstanding writings, which I recommend, I believe he was mistaken on this statement. Now, he's dead, I believe, and if he had the opportunity, he would be happy to tell you that he believes that I'm mistaken, and that's okay. He can say that if he wants. He's in heaven now. He knows a lot more than he used to, and when we get there, we're going to know some more things than we used to. What does Ephesians 4, 1 through 6 say? I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith. What's that next one? One baptism. How many? One. One God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. One baptism. Which one? The command for believers' baptism, as I see it, has never been rescinded, and it is still in effect. Therefore, 1 Corinthians 12:13 must refer, in my opinion, to believers' baptism as commanded in the Great Commission. It cannot be made to refer to some other baptism because none existed after Acts 10. What does it mean that we were all baptized by one Spirit into one body? It cannot mean that the Holy Spirit baptizes believers into the mystical, invisible body of Christ at the instant of their salvation. It is true, however, that the Holy Spirit places believers in the family of God at the instant of salvation. We're not criticizing that view. We believe that. When you got saved, God the Holy Spirit put you as a child of God into the family of God. Rather than the Holy Spirit performing this baptism, as some believe, I believe the Holy Spirit directed believers to be baptized by immersion in water following their salvation. as a public testimony of what they had done in receiving Jesus Christ as personal Savior and Lord of their lives. It is not a disposition of mind or a way of thinking, which I used to believe, in which they were all baptized, because the entire context of 1 Corinthians 12 has to do with the Holy Spirit. One's social status does not matter in salvation or in the local church. All believers have been baptized by immersion into the membership of the local church, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond, meaning slaves, or free. Now, permit me to ask a question of you folks. Why does Calvary Baptist Church, which we're in, have a baptistry up there behind that curtain if believers' baptism is not for today? Could it possibly be that Calvary Baptist Church has historically believed that believers' baptism is for today? I wasn't here when it was built, but if I didn't believe that baptism by immersion was for today, why spend the money to build the baptistry? Might some of you need to be baptized? We have a baptistry and we can take care of it. All you have to do is tell me you'd like to be baptized and join the church, and those two things go together. I'll take it from there. You don't get baptized without joining the church, all right? That's something we get from Acts chapter 2. All right, enough controversy. Let's move on. I hope I haven't upset your evening. And if I did, it isn't the first time that I've upset somebody's evening. And my guess is that as long as I continue to teach the Bible the way I understand it, which is basically the way all of you understand it, it won't be the last time. All right? We've all been made, as we see in verse 13b, we've all been made to drink into one spirit. What does that mean? Well, not only have believers been baptized by one spirit into one body, but also we have all been made to drink into one spirit. And is introducing this second truth, we all, where we refers to Paul and the Corinthian believers, leaves no doubt that Paul was referring to every one of them, have been made to drink, is understood in the sense of we're given something to drink, and it's been translated in a way which emphasizes the result of its action. Made to drink into one spirit implies to partake of the Holy Spirit. He indwelled them all and worked in all their lives, not only as individuals, but also in and through the local church. And when we got saved, we received God, the Holy Spirit, and He indwells us and will be with us forever. He is the down payment of the salvation, demonstrating that God fully intends to complete the work in our lives that He has already begun. He dwells in us, and He works in and through us as believers, as individuals, but also in and through our local church and other local churches that believe the Bible. As we continue, we see in verses 14 through 17 that the human body contains many members. That's not a shock to us. Some of us took courses like biology and things that deal with anatomy, and we remember having to memorize all the bones and all the parts of that body. Hopefully, you didn't fail that class, okay? You remember there were a lot of parts that we had to study. Okay, now we're done studying. Now we just heard in this one or in that one. For the body is not one member, but many. If we're dealing with local church, and we are, and we're dealing with a physical human body, and we are, verse 14 indicates that the human body is comprised of many members and not just one member. For is combined in the Greek text with the word ordinarily translated and. Seems like I had this one a little earlier tonight, didn't I? But the second word has not been translated into the English, which is not a big deal. This is not unusual. The combination of these words shows emphasis, and it's understood in the sense of for even, or maybe in a more emphatic sense as for indeed or for in fact. The body refers to the human body, as the next several verses indicate. And what is true of this human body is true of all human bodies. Is indicates a timeless truth, something which is true at all times under all circumstances. Not negates the idea that the body is composed of just one member or of one part. The body is not one member, whether this one member be the head, the hand, the foot, the eye, the liver, or any other single member. But introduces a statement in strong contrast to the body is not one member. Many is in contrast to one, and members must be supplied from the context in the mind of the reader as he reads this verse. Likewise, the local church is composed of people who differ one from another, who are gifted differently from each other. Everyone in the church is not exactly like everyone else and is not gifted in exactly the same way. We're going to see how that would work in the human body as we continue. It will not work in the human body if everything were one part. Or it would not work in the local church if everyone had exactly the same gift and no other. 1 Corinthians 12:15 says, if the foot shall say, because I am not the hand, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? Verse 15 indicates that being a particular part of the body does not exclude it from being a part of the body. I left out one word. I need to go over that again. I left out the word not. It makes quite a difference, you know. Verse 15 indicates that being a particular part of the body does not exclude it from being part of the body. Paul illustrates the truth of what he's written in verse 14 by taking the idea that the body is composed of only one member to its logical conclusion by posing a condition which is ridiculous. It's an argument ad absurdum, is what's called. It leads to an absurd conclusion. The condition is, if the foot shall say, because I am not of the hand, I am not of the body. And the construction of the condition indicates that no assumption is made regarding whether the condition is true or false. Of course, the reader will understand that the foot will never actually say anything and that it is always part of the normal human body. The conclusion of the conditional statement then asks the question, is it therefore not of the body? The foot making the disclaimer that it's not the hand will never make it not part of the body. It is a part of the body regardless of what might be claimed. The condition is introduced by if. The foot refers to the member of the human body on which the individual stands. Normal people typically have 2 feet. Shall say is should say or would say. It is not actually, it will not actually happen, but it's used to illustrate a point. Shall say has been placed in a position of emphasis in the Greek text, which reads, if, should say, the foot. What the foot is pictured as possibly saying is, because I am not the hand, I am not of the body. Because introduces an adverbial clause. I know you don't need to hear that, but I'm saying it anyway. Modifying the second am, indicating cause. And it's understood in the sense of since. Inasmuch as, or in view of the fact that, I refers to the foot, which is pictured as speaking. Am is used to describe an ongoing situation and not negates it. I am not the hand, part of the body. It's different from the foot. Because I'm not the hand, I'm not of the body. Where I is the foot indicates the claim the foot is pictured as making. Again, am describes an ongoing situation and is then negated by not. Of the body suggests I'm not part of the body. The foot should not feel sorry for itself because it's not the hand. Although the hand can do the things the foot cannot do, the foot can also do things the hand cannot do. And both are necessary for the body to function properly. Likewise, believers have been gifted differently and therefore function differently. And I mean in the local church. Rather than feeling sorry for themselves or being dissatisfied because they do not have a particular spiritual gift, believers should be thrilled to use the spiritual gifts the Holy Spirit has given them as individuals. Now, in the context, the one gift the Corinthian believers were after is speaking in tongues. Okay? Sounds familiar in today's world, doesn't it? Verse 16, and if the ear shall say, because I am not the eye, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? Verse 16 is continuing the thought of verse 15 and reiterating the idea that being one particular part of the body rather than another does not exclude it from being part of the body. There are only three differences in verse 16 from what we saw in verse 15. The ear has been substituted for the foot, and the eye has been substituted for the hand. The third difference between verse 16 and 15 is that therefore is used in 16 and was not used in 15. Therefore is simply the translation of a prepositional phrase which means from this, where this refers to the statement, because I am not the eye, I am not of the body. The ears making this statement does not make it true. We move on into verse 17. If the whole body were an eye, where were the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where were the smelling? In verse 17, Paul shows that if the body were only one part, it would not function properly. Likewise, the local church would not function properly if everyone had the same spiritual gift. Verse 17 is composed of two conditional statements which are parallel to each other. The construction of both statements indicates that for sake of discussion, both are assumed for sake of discussion to be true. However, they're actually false in spite of their assumption. If should therefore be understood in the sense of assuming that the whole body is all the body, the entire body, the complete body. Were has been supplied twice as a verb by the translators in this conditional statement. Why did they supply were? Because they knew it was contrary to fact. If you remember correct English grammar, when we talk about something that is not true, we use the word were instead of are. An eye contemplates the idea that the eye is the one and only part of the body. Of course, an eye is not the only part of the body, but if it were, you see, if it were, but it's not. Paul asks, where were the hearing? He might also have asked a number of other questions, such as, how would the body get from one place to another? How would the body think? How would the body speak? How would the body eat? And so on and so forth. Paul's question forms the conclusion of this first conditional statement. The implication of where were the hearing is that there would be no hearing if the whole body were an eye. Paul's second conditional statement is, if the whole were hearing, where were the smelling? Again, the construction of this conditional statement indicates that the condition is, for sake of discussion, assumed to be true. However, even though it is assumed to be true, it is actually false. If should therefore be understood in the sense of assuming that. The whole means the whole body. Again, in this second conditional statement, were has been supplied twice as a verb by the translators, and they have supplied were rather than is because they realized it is contrary to fact. If the only member in the body were hearing, there would be no ability to smell. If the human body were composed of only one member rather than many members, it could not function as God intended it to function. What is the point of this illustration? The point of the illustration in this context is that if every believer were given the very same spiritual gift, such as speaking in tongues and no other, the local church could not function as God intended it to function. So in 1 Corinthians 12 through 13, we have seen in a rather challenging passage that the human body is compared to the local church. Also, we've seen in 1 Corinthians 12, 14 through 17, that both the physical body and the local church contain many members, all of which must function in unity as God intended them to function. And our text is finished for the night, and I even finished in a timely way. What do you know about that? That's why I cannot go on with the next. But Lord willing, we'll complete the chapter next week. At least we'll get a start on it. Let's have prayer. We'll then sing our closing hymn. Our Father, thank you that we have the privilege of studying this portion of thy word. Help us to understand it, our Father, and to take the right position, the position that you want us to take. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.